I thought that you have had such a nice day, we might as well take a chance on ruining it in official fashion. Little honer lady harmonica, you play it in your mouth without using your hands. My wife is at the piano, or count your many blessings. I should tell you that my wife is a musician in the family. She really is. She has more or less played all the keyboards in her lifetime at one time or another. We used to play the accordion a lot. She plays the piano and the marimba and all that kind of stuff. So she has the musical background, but I've got the musical nerve. And you know, you put them together, almost anything can happen. I'm going to read in Hebrews 13. I'm talking with you about the joy of living under the providence of God. And this afternoon I talked about the fact that He cares for us. That's a great joy. And secondly, that our work will be honored by Him as we do it in His name. Those are joys. The joy is an emotion you feel in your heart. It's not something you giggle or laugh about, but you feel it, and you feel content, and you feel satisfied and honored in a general sense. It's hard to define joy. The old Jesus and others knew is a nice way to spell it, but it doesn't define it. And the definition comes in the sense that it's emotional, an emotional reality that gives your heart relief and peace and satisfaction, and you just feel good. That's about all you can say. And joy is a very big thing. I've never apologized for using it in a general sense. Because our faith is a joyous faith. Some of us look like the world has collapsed, I know that, and there are times when in some ways it really has. We don't laugh all the time, we don't smile all the time. But in our hearts, we are touched by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have joy. We have joy in even very difficult times. So here in Hebrews 13, I have the text for my third talk. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all that be undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Now some of these thoughts are almost worn out, and the one I'm working with tonight is almost worn out. But that's the fact that the Lord is with us. The presence of the Lord in our lives. His care I try to talk about today in 1 Peter 5. The fact that He honors our labors in 1 Corinthians 15 is big too. The presence of the Lord with us is something that we would all attest to, but sometimes lose sight of the importance of it and the beauty of it and the joy of it. I'm guilty of telling too many stories. The Taylors are all storied people. And if I went into a class one day with a seminary class and didn't tell a story, they would have declared I'd done some wicked thing and been put on a shelf of God or something like that. But I will tell you, a few years ago, I was in the hospital on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, the Sunday. Every day is the Lord's Day, you know, but I was in the hospital on a Sunday. And I was feeling sorry for myself which doesn't help you a lick. I had had a surgical procedure, and I was lying there. I wasn't feeling bad. I wasn't hurting, but I was just feeling pitiful. That's all I can tell you, pitiful. And I happened to look out the window, and it was beautiful outside. I looked at the clock. It was about 5 minutes of 9 o'clock is when the brethren meet up at Grace Chapel to remember the Lord. And I said, oh, poor me, poor me. I'm stuck here in this hospital. And the brethren are up there worshiping and enjoying and fellowshipping with one another. I can see them smiling and talking. I really went through it. Forgive me. I really went through it. And I did that for a little while. You know, you can only feel sorry for yourself for a while to realize how stupid it is. And it came on me slowly. And then a sudden thought happened, hit me. The Lord is not just up at Curly Hill Chapel. The Lord is at other places too, and the Lord is with me. It hit me like a shot of cold water. And I looked up and I said, Lord Jesus, thank you for being with me. I'm in this hospital room. There's nobody else here. They moved the other guy that was with me. He was a Jehovah's Witness. I guess they wanted to get him to a safer place. I don't know. They moved him. I was in the room all by myself. And I said, but Lord, I'm not beside myself. You're with me. And you know, I didn't hear any audible voice. But it was like the Holy Spirit said, you're pretty stupid to take this long to figure that out. And then I felt better. I certainly wasn't any better physically. My condition remained whatever it happened to be at the time. You see, I got healthy and vigorous again, but it restored. But just right then and there, I said, the presence of the Lord is worth more than all the medicine you can think about. All the doctors, all the helpers, all of those things. There's a joy in knowing that the Lord was there. And suddenly, I didn't feel sorry for myself anymore. You have to get over it, see? Then you can cheer up the sick of sad-looking people that come to see you. They come into the hospital and they say, oh, Tom, really tough to see you laying in bed, Tom. I feel like throwing water on them. If you're going to come and see me in the hospital, come in happy. Smile. Bring me some fudge. Whatever it happens to take, but don't come in to make me feel worse. Now, I've had trouble with myself in that. I went to visit a lady, and everything I said she laughed at. She'd had gallbladder surgery. Later on, she said that my prison almost killed her, she said. She said, you're not supposed to make me laugh. I didn't try to make her laugh. She just laughed, that's all. Now, she's still alive, so it wasn't fatal at the time. But whatever the case happens to be, the fact is that the writer says it beautifully in Hebrews 13. He's quoting, of course, from the book of Joshua. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Joshua facing the conquest of Canaan. Joshua without Moses. Joshua with the challenge of that rebellious bunch. Joshua with all those things. The Lord says, don't give up. Don't despair. I'll be with you. Wherever you go, I'll be there. And I'll tell you this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I was down at Durham last week, ministering at the Grove Park Church or Grove Park Chapel or whatever. And we had a men's quartet put together. They're great for that sort of thing at Durham. The man who's working there and two or three other guys. You can only have four in a quartet, you know, but a man was providing special music and one of the brethren. So we had a quartet. They like to do it. When qualified voices arrive, they like to do it. So there I was. Had a quartet. And a quartet was an interesting kind of an operation. It's something that picked up off of a country western song, but it wasn't bad. But the Lord is talking to Peter, and he says to Peter, he says, do you love me? And go and feed my sheep in the first line. And then in the second line, he said, do you love me? Take care of those that are weak. And in the third line, he says, Peter, go live and be strong. And then in the fourth line, he says, but just now I must go away, but I won't leave you alone. Now, the Lord is talking, of course, to the apostles in John 13. And he left the Holy Spirit with them. But with the Holy Spirit with them, they were as well prepared as if God was there. Jesus didn't stay with them physically, but the reality of his spiritual presence marked them and has marked people ever since. And when I think about what it is to be a believer, with all these things we argue about and disagree on and sometimes make issues of it, but when I think what it is the believer, to know that the Lord Jesus loves me and is with me and encourages me, intercedes for me, and all of those things. And the fact of the matter is, as he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Joshua might have wondered once or twice, but there was no cause. The Lord showed himself to him. And the picture that goes on in the Israelite economy after Joshua's day is the picture of the cloud and the fire. As they moved through the wilderness, the cloud led them by day, and the fire, or the appearance of fire, led them by night. God was always with them. It was a little different. They weren't being indwelt quite like we were, but God was present there, and they knew it. And if anybody had any doubt about it, at night he looked and saw the appearance of fire, and in the day he saw the great cloud that protected them and led them. The circumstances are beautiful for us with the fuller revelation that we have. They would have liked to have seen it in greater detail. We do see it in greater detail. And we see Jesus. We see him mothering us, nurturing us, caring for us, in all those remarkable ways, and I'm simply fascinated by it. So in talking about that, let me first just review the promise with you. The promise of the Lord Jesus was made, well, I can't say initially, but made in a big way in John 14:3, when he says, I'm going away, and you'll see me again. I will come again to you. John 14:3, and those verses after Passover in that chapter. Now, the disciples were not happy that he talked about going away in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And Peter in particular takes umbrage at that a little later on. And he says, I'll always be with you. I'll never deny you. But he would deny him three times in the resurrection, in the crucifixion circumstance. But Jesus had said it to them beautifully. He said, I want you to know that I will come again, and I'll receive you unto myself, and where I am, you may be also. Some people think he was talking about the rapture of the church. I don't know for sure. Some people think it. I don't argue about it. I think he would come back after the resurrection and make his presence known to them. And his presence is known to them even after the ascension. The Apostle Paul will talk later about the Lord standing with him. Stephen will see him in his martyrdom. Jesus will be there in every way. What a joy that is to think of. I know people that brighten my life just by coming around. I know some that sadden it too. I can't identify them because none of them are here. You'll be glad to know none of them are here. But that's just the way it is. I have a friend who moans all the time. He just moaned all the time. Nothing was right. After a while, something has got to be right. But I never quite had the courage to say to him, get over it, buddy. I'm weak in a lot of ways. But when I would see him, I would want to walk the other way, turn around and go back. Step into a store and hope he didn't see me. Because the first thing he would always say would be, Tom, he'd say, Tom, have you heard? And then there'd be some whopping sad tale come out that I couldn't do anything about anyway, couldn't even pray about it intelligently. And you'll have to understand that. But there are other people that just brighten your day tremendously, tremendously. The last few years at the seminary, hey, I was always an early riser, would you believe it? When I'm traveling around preaching, I sleep as much as I can so that the people think that a preacher's life is a lazy life and more people get into it. But when I was working, I try to get to my office every morning by 6 o'clock. I'm going to be up by 5 and get off, and I'd try to be at 6 o'clock. I did not require my wife to get up with me and fix my breakfast. A man who can't fix his own breakfast at 5 o'clock in the morning is not worthy to be called a man. What bravado. Forgive me. Whatever happens. Ruth would have gladly gotten up. Gladly. But she wasn't very, she just sat at the breakfast table and started falling asleep again. So I thought it was better for her to rest. Then I would get to my office about 6 o'clock. I had a standard policy for years at the office that if the door was open, anybody could come in. If he wanted to tell me a football score, if he wanted to complain about an assignment, anybody could come in. If the door was shut, nobody should come in. The door was rarely shut. And in the last year that I taught the seminary, a group of Korean brethren who were at the seminary decided about once or twice a week they would come in, 4 or 5 of them, and pray with me. They would come in and they would say, Brother Taylor, we come to pray with you. Anybody that comes to pray with you is welcome, as long as it isn't 50 people and they all have to pray for 5 minutes. So whatever the case was, they'd say, Brother Taylor, we come in to pray for you. And I can't tell you how good I felt just at that particular time. Couldn't tell you. Every now and then some brother would come in and say, Brother Taylor, I come in for you to teach me how to sell R and L. And that was a different story. That was more rigorous. But they would come in to pray. And the last year that I was at the seminary, I was going to retire. And last year I taught, they came in one morning and we were just smiling at each other. And one says, see, we come to pray with you today. We pray that you not retire. Brother, I said, that prayer has already been answered. You can forget that. That prayer has already been answered. I am retiring. Everybody knows it. The Lord conditioned it. The Holy Spirit said, good. I am retiring. And I did retire. But those things make you feel good. And I know other people like that too. Somehow they just come in and bring brightness into your life. But who could do it like Jesus? Remember after the resurrection scene, when they're meeting and he comes in and the text in John says they were glad when they saw the Lord. I'm sure they were glad. Glad is the least translation power we can give to it. They rejoiced over and over he was there. Thomas was not there, so Thomas had to pick it up a little later. But I'm sure they were glad they saw the Lord. And somehow the Lord brings joy to us. Now, if you think of the Lord as coming to punish you, that's a different story. Try not to make God into somebody who carries a club to hit you when you need it. He can do it, of course. But take here the concept of the reality of the Lord and the joy that he brings to us. He who is perfect in every way. He who has all the right things to know and the right things to do. He who will not offend. Just think about that in a very broad sense. And you'll have to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ promised them that he would be with them always. That was the apostolic promise. When that went on a little further with that situation, why they talked with the Lord, and the Lord taught them definitively how those things would go. And he told them in John 16:17 of chapter 14, something about how the Spirit would come. And he reemphasizes that in John 16:7. He reemphasizes it very, very positive in a prominent way. He says, you need to know it. You need to know that I'm really not leaving you. I'm putting you in the charge of the Holy Spirit, and he will hold you and uphold you in every situation. And I would point out also the old apostolic promise at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when the Lord says, Lord, lo, I am with you always. He's told him to go in every direction. He says, lo, I am with you all. Very simple thing. You don't have to have a degree from some institution to understand that. The Lord said, I'm with you always. And I've had people say, well, how could he be with you always? God is a spirit. The spirit is not limited to the form that we are. I can only be one place at a time. And about half the time, I'm not really there when I'm there. That's right. I was sitting in the car for a while this afternoon, waiting for the church. The brethren got here and unlocked the building before I realized it, but I was sitting in a car across the road. I really wasn't in the car. No, that was my body was in the car. The real me was outside the car. The real me was outside the car preaching. I was preaching to a bunch of people. Couldn't tell them who didn't look like you at all, but I was preaching. You say, what were you doing? I was daydreaming. But I was daydreaming in a fascinating way. I'm going over my message. I'm thinking about the points I want to say. I'm trying to say, do I have this right? Is it the way I want to say it? And all that kind of stuff. So I wasn't really in the car. My body was there. But the real Taylor was out sitting in the cool, having a glass of lemonade nearby, and reaching and working out with his Bible and preaching to people who just accidentally fell in the grass and were sitting around there. I know it's kind of dumb. You may be totally different. Your imagination may be such that you're always locked in it, just where you are. But I personally, forgive me, I personally have escaped many a dull sermon by leaving the room in my mind and going back to something more agreeable at the time. I did it all the time in graduate school. I found that one of the greatest assets in graduate school is the ability to leave the room. And one afternoon I was sitting in the room. It was a hot day. The sun was shining on the window. The teacher who was teaching was not terribly interesting. In fact, he was rather dull. And I left the room. My mind wandered out, working on the different things I did on the grounds as the groundskeeper for the seminary. I was out busy cutting the roses. And suddenly I heard this voice faintly saying, Mr. Taylor, Mr. Taylor, Mr. Taylor. And I came back into the room and looked around. And there the professor was looking at me. And so were most of the students. There were only about three of them. They were looking at me, too. And he said, Mr. Taylor? And I responded quickly, like a tailor would. I said, I'm sorry, doctor. I don't believe I know the answer to that question. And he said, oh, me, Mr. Taylor. I would have thought that anyone in the last year of seminary would know the author of the fourth gospel. And very quickly I said, Matthew! See, he caught me sleeping, the old wolf did. I had left the room. He saw me go, and he launched a trap. He and I, we were good friends anyway, but we later became very good friends when I got a teaching position in the faculty where he also served. But I will tell you, sometimes it happens that way. But Jesus never leaves us. We sometimes forget him. You get irritated with somebody, you say something threatening, you say something nasty, something totally unnecessary. You've forgotten that Jesus was there. I'm not one of those fellows who goes into the pietistic mode of saying, practice the presence of God. You know, you're cooking dinner and you say, Dear Lord, help me to stir it the right number of times. I'm not a mystic to that extent. But I do enjoy the fact that the Lord is with us. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the way it goes. Now, there are certain blessings that develop out of that. That's the promise. There are certain blessings that develop out of that. And the blessing that develops, first of all, is a matter of contentment, I think. The matter of contentment. Now, I mean, I'm not listing all the blessings. I'm just back in the passage in Hebrews 13. The blessing that starts out, let your manner of living be without covetousness. That's the conversation idea. Let it be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. The Lord doesn't mean you have to be lazy or redolent or indigent, but He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. If you have me, why can you not be content? Contentment doesn't mean you don't fix the roof when it rains. Contentment doesn't mean that you sit in a chair and hope some employer looking for a zealous person will walk into your house one day and want to hire you. Contentment does not imply laziness. Did I already say that? Contentment implies satisfaction with the state in which God has given you. And when we hear the promise and know that the Lord says, I'll never leave you, then we're contented. We've got the summum bonum, crazy Latin. We've got the best of all things. The Lord is with us, guiding us and keeping us in just a very, very powerful sense. So the writer says, let the way you live be without covetousness. It's hard to do. I have a fishing boat. I hardly ever get out to fish. But once in a while I go by the boat and pat it on the and say nice things to it and promise it that next summer we'll go more. I don't know. It's a nice boat. It's not big. It's 14 feet. I've got an 8-horse motor, which is no giant, but that's what I've got. And it's what I have. This year I think I was out once I went out in the yard and sat in it. I'm not sure. I haven't been out hardly at all. But you know, every time I'm driving down the highway and somebody passes me, a big bayliner set to go to the bay with a couple of 240 horse motors and a GPS that could find the stock of market. Every time it goes by, through my mind, I'd like to have a boat like that. And then the Lord says, you've got a boat. You don't need a boat like that. You've got a boat. And what's more, your wife once bought you 3 boats that you could use in the bathtub. That's true. One of them even had a spinner and you could wind it up and it was fun to hit. Well, the Lord said, you know, but covetousness is easy. Covetousness is easy. I was walking into the study back here. There's a study over here. A beautiful room that Brother Hopper showed me, or some brother. I know that I steal books. You know, somebody showed it to me today, so I went back before this evening after eating and sat there to study for a while. Just a beautiful, comfortable place to study. I will say finding the light required some Sherlock Holmes ability, but I did it. And I sat there and studied and read, and then I looked at the books. And immediately I see a set of books. Listen, folks, I have hundreds and hundreds of books. But immediately I saw a set of books and I said, always wanted that set. Wonder how big my briefcase is. And then I reminded myself that I have lots of books. When I retired from the seminary, I gave away I disposed of nearly 2,000 books. I gave a lot of them to students, sold a few. That helped me buy a boat. But I sold a few. I gave a lot to students. I brought enough home to terrify the average household wife. Ruth understands me and understands the needs, and so I have filled up a small study with books, and almost every place you look in the house, I've got a bookshelf with a few books. And we both read. She reads a lot too, so we both read. So the books are not wasted. But when push comes to shove, I still like to get a book now and then, but I don't need a lot of books. So I shouldn't be jealous of anybody's books. The average fellow who comes and looks in my study, He gets covetous right away. Oh, he says, you have those books. Yes, I say I have those books. And maybe when I die, my heirs would get one of them. I don't know. We've tried to think about what to do with these in case the Lord would suddenly call me away. My wife knows how to use the wheelbarrow and thinks it will take most of them to an appropriate end. But whatever the case happens to be, just think that particular thing. But he says, let the way you live be without covetousness. I tell you, if men were without covetousness in a sexual sense, the divorce rate would drop by about 999% of the thing. Because the covetousness is almost a major killer in the divorce and remarriage business. I've had to do a reasonable amount of counseling and that sort of thing, and I don't know how many times this wretch, whether it's feminine or masculine, don't know how many times this wretched person, well, I wanted him or her, and so forth, for myself. I don't know how many times it's come up. But beyond that, there are lots of other things, too. Sometimes you can be covetous of somebody's ability and gift. My wife has a brother who's a genius, a personal witness. I admire him. I'm not really covetous of it, but I kind of wish I had his gift. I don't want him to lose it. He's just got an amazing ability to walk up to a total stranger and say, do you see the sun? I can't quote him exactly. We were at the ocean recently. He says, say, do you see the sun? He said, that's the sun that was shining on the earth when Jesus came here to save us. Do you know that? He can launch out into a witnessing thing, and the Lord gives him souls over periods of time, not everyone. I stand back in awe. You know, I walk up to somebody on the beach and I say, hey, and do you see the sun? And the fellow says, I've got my glasses on, don't bother me. It doesn't always happen that way, but that happens more often than I'd like to tell you. And so I look and I say, I'd like to have his gift or his ability, but that's not right. Covetousness is never right when it's for things that belong to others. Now you can, in the concept of the Corinthian letter, you can covet the best gifts. At the end of 1 Corinthians 12, you can covet the best gifts. But you don't covet from him or her or him. You covet it from God the Spirit that he would give it to you. And in that case, you can certainly desire it. It's a strong verb there. You can certainly desire it. But I'll tell you the blessing of contentment. And a blessing of courage, just good old courage. I don't know how to say that any better, just good old courage. He says, I don't have to worry about things. The Lord's my helper, verse 6 in Hebrews 13. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I believe the apostle said that with truth. I believe he really meant it. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful for it. But you know it isn't always so true for us. I've been scared a few times. There's nothing wrong with being scared, I think, as long as you come to rationale, the thinking, and act properly on it. But I have sometimes had that. But the Lord says, I will be with you, and you don't have to fear what man will do unto you. Somebody says, well, he might shoot you. That's right, they might. If they shot you, it's good you'd be in glory. If they shot you, it was a miserable stop, you'd be trying to get money from the Social Security people. I don't know what you'd be doing. Don't know how it would happen in that situation. But the concept is that we don't live in shaky fear because the Lord is with us. We know there's disasters. We know there are believers who have car wrecks and go to heaven from them. We know that. We know that there are people that get abused too. But we don't live in fear. We live in confidence. And if the Lord Jesus decides to end your life that way, or if God, whatever it is, let it, then you'll just be that much quicker and that much better. I don't mean to sound callous about it. But it's a very big thing. The first blessing is contentment. The second blessing is courage. And the third blessing is what I call consistency. Yeah, that's right. And so you're them that have the rule over you. You follow their faith. You consider the end of their lifestyle. You become a consistent person by taking the examples that are given to others and the guidance of the Spirit. And you do it because the Lord Jesus is with you. Can you imagine feeling afraid if you had the physical presence of the Lord Jesus with you? Well, you have his presence. I'm no great hero in these things. I used to teach in an evening school in Philadelphia. You know, if you like to teach, there are lots of places you can teach. And if you don't require any payment, there are lots more places you can teach. This was a little Bible school in a tough part of Philadelphia. And back in 1960-something or other, they were having big riots there. We were having our class in the Bible Institute on Monday night. I'm teaching a course in Psalms. Monday night, the street, you could hear a shotgun, you could hear gunshots and bottles broken and horns and police sirens. You could hear everything you don't want to hear in a city. Sometimes I could hardly talk. I had a class of about 15 students. We had a ramshackle building, but it's pretty well up. And in those 15 students was a big ox of a guy. That's all I can tell you, a big ox of a guy. A tough guy. For some reason, he liked my classes. He took everything I taught. I don't think he ever wrote a note. Don't think he ever learned a thing. But he liked my classes, so he sat there. And when we had a break in between the classes, he came up and he said, "Brother Taylor," he said, "you hear that noise in the street?" And I said, "Yeah, I do." He said, "Did you drive down here? Did you come in the subway?" I said, "I came in the subway." That's about 8 blocks up a street. I said, "I came in the subway." "Well, brother," he said, "when the class is over," he says, "I'll walk you to the subway and you'll have no trouble." So when the class was over, we walked to the subway. I had no trouble. I clung to him like a leech. You'd almost thought that he had a wide shirt. But we walked along and we saw all sorts of thugs. His name was William. We saw all sorts of thugs, and a lot of them would say, "Ha, Will, ha, Will, ha, Will." And Will would say, "Yeah, man, yeah, man." It was a very interesting sort of thing. And when we got to the subway, and he went me all the way to where I paid my fare, and then he said, "Well, Brother Taylor," he said, "you'll be all right now." I said, "Thanks, Will." And the last thing I saw, unhappily, was him running out, kicking up his heels, getting in the action somewhere. I don't know where it eventually happened to him. I don't know. But I know this, that walking along with that guy, he wasn't Jesus, you know, but walking along with him, I didn't blink an eye. I saw these other thugs bow down when he came by. You know, "Yes, sir, yes, sir." I said to myself, "He's one of the chief thugs on his street, I think." Whatever the case was, I don't know, and I don't know whatever really happened to him. But I do know this, that when you walk with the Lord Jesus, he'll never leave you. And it gives you courage. It gives you courage. Not courage to jump off buildings and do dumb things. Not courage to just go out and say, "The world can't hurt me." You don't do that. But you have the courage to live for him. And then comes the consistency, see. You first of all have contentment, then you have courage, then you have the consistency in which you remember those that have the rule over you, and you walk following their faith. You're not today a godly believer, and tomorrow somebody that's backslid far enough you can't recognize them. You're not that. You're not Superman in any day either, and you're not Elijah come back from the dead either, but you're consistent. You know the Lord, you love the Lord. And you want your walk in life to show the Lord. I get the biggest temptations. Maybe not the biggest, but I get big temptations when I buy something at the store and a clerk can't count the change. I probably couldn't do any better. But somehow, especially when there's 20 people behind you waiting to get, you feel like saying, "Can't they hire robots anymore?" I've never said that, but I've thought of it. I try not to say anything. I try to say something, "Thank you, and may the Lord bless you. May the Lord help you count change." But it's awfully easy to forget your testimony and blast somebody. Somebody cuts you off in traffic, and as his car goes by, you say, "If I had a rocket, I'd blast him right now." No, you would look like a peaceful group that don't have those things. But if you live near Philadelphia, you'd soon get them. Or somebody would have blasted you by them and that sort of thing. Remember a fellow came up by me one day. He thought I'd cut him off at a red light. And maybe I had. I don't know. I'm not the perfect driver. But anyhow, he came along. It was a warm day and the windows were down. He pulled up beside me at the red light and he cursed me like I hadn't been cursed since I was in the army. In which I heard plenty there. But it was a ferocious tongue lashing. I don't know what you would have done, but I did the wrong thing. I smiled and said, "Yeah, we're parked. We're waiting for the light." I smiled and I said, "Go ahead, get it out of your system. I'll forgive you. I'm a guy that'll forgive you. Go ahead, get it out of your system." Well, he really gave me some more at that time. We stopped at the next third light. He pulled up along me, beside me again. He should have gone ahead. And I looked at him and I said, "If you have any more venom, you know, I can't tell you exactly what I said, but I said, made him swear worse than before." And at the next red light, he decided to go ahead, thankfully. But I see I did the wrong thing. I knew it, and I asked the Lord to forgive me, and asked the Lord to... I didn't have any right to really taunt him and make him more profane than he was. He was already sufficiently profane for 10 condemnations. And there was no need to do that. But I didn't realize it until I had a chance to stop and think and say, what would Jesus have done? Well, he might have reached out and given him a tract. I don't know. But I'm sure he wouldn't have taunted him to more evil. He doesn't lead us to sin. You understand it, don't you? Ah, yes. So what tonight I'm saying is that the great joy is the fact that the Lord is with us. His presence there all the time. We have the care of God over us. We have the assurance that our work will be done and be honored by God. And we have the presence of the Lord Jesus guiding us, helping us in all these different ways of life. So when you have seen how he promised the coming, and when you've seen the blessings that come from it, then you can stand back and say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for his grace and his goodness. I'll talk more about his grace tomorrow, probably in 2 Corinthians. But praise the Lord for his grace and his goodness. Praise the Lord for his patience. And praise the Lord for his presence. And remember, when you bow down to kneel at night or in morning or whenever you do it, you're talking to a Savior who's not thousands of miles away. You're talking to a Lord who's right there. Of course, we're speaking to God, but you're talking to the presence of one who's right there. So we don't have to shout or bellow or cough or cheer, but we can look at him thankfully and say, thank you, Lord, for your presence with me through the night and in the day. It's really a pretty serious matter in a happy way. So there's lots of joy in living under the providence of God. I won't repeat them all now, but there's lots of joy. And there's no better place or no better situation you could live in, no matter what else you did or what else you have. So be content with what God gives. And enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus day by day. And yourself committed to him in a happy, blessed sense, not a grudging way. I used to get nervous when people talked about commitment. I thought they meant that, you know, you have to go off and live in a monastery in Tibet somewhere or something like that. Commitment is a day-by-day process in which I say, I am yours, Lord Jesus. I don't have to go through a ritual, but I'm yours, Lord Jesus. I love you, and I want to be your child today. We have a wonderful opportunity in a remembrance meeting tomorrow for our hearts to reach out and say, I love you. And if nothing else fills us with joy, a meeting like that ought to fill us with joy. Say, it's nice to see you tonight. Thank you for your patience, and thank you for allowing me to play the harmonica and all those other things. I think I'm soloing, but I think I'll join my friends up here tomorrow some more and get another couple songs off key or something like that. But of course, the good thing is that when I'm playing the harmonica, I'm not singing. I love to sing. You can't do them both at the same time. And so far, you have missed the value of my tenor voice, slightly off key and just a little bit nasal. Oh, you sing like that. And the next thing you know, you'll have a quartet come in for it. And you can call it whatever you want. But oh, the joy of living under the providence of God can't be expressed completely by me at all. You have to understand it and believe it and live it. And if you've never joined Christ your Savior, if you've never trusted him, why don't you trust him tonight? If you don't understand it or don't know what it means, I'd be glad to talk with you. I've got little else to do, but I'd be glad to discuss it with you. It's important, the one thing above everything else, that you know where you stand with God. And if you believed in the Lord Jesus, you're standing eternally on the ground of God's truth. If you've never trusted Jesus, your soul is lost tonight, and it will stay lost until you trust him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your love and kindness to us today. Thank you for your tender mercies. Thank you for your care. Thank you, Lord, for that care that you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance on our work that you've given to us. Thank you for the blessings that come in knowing the Lord Jesus and having the assurance of his presence and guidance in each day's day by day. We give you thanks. Pray you bless our homes tonight. Pray you bless us the time we're here. Pray you encourage us, Lord. We thank you for those that have served us so well today, and we pray that they would feel a blessing in heart for their commitment to God. And we pray, God, you'd encourage us now tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.